Brilliant. Wow. Well done, everyone. That was excellent. Went quiet again. Great. Well, we are looking at the Nicene Creed, and a couple of things to tell you. First of all, we're going to finish at 7:45, so there'll be no offers of lifts this week. I won't be covering anyone's taxi fares like last week or anything like that. No one took me up on it. But also, we're going to start with Q&A, and to ask a question, I did sort of think. So we're still going to pursue the high tech question asking. So we'll try this one. So if you've got a question, we're going to go on to Slido. So you can either use the QR code, or you can go to Slido, which is like put in a web browser, sli.do, and then put in beast and free, capital letters for beast and capital word for free, but all one word, should be able to ask a question. Now, is that link working? Yes, nodding. Great. Okay, good. And they should be able to pop up on here so I can see. So whilst you're writing your questions, I'm just going to see whether we've got any questions. No questions yet. Okay, but we'll see. As the questions come in, we'll look at those. What I would like us to do, where we start, let me pray, and then we'll, we'll pray, and then I'll just do a really brief 4-minute overview of what we looked at last week, and then we'll have a chance to ask questions, because we didn't have the chance to do that last week. Is that okay? So ask your questions on the QR code. Father God, we pray that you would help us. Lord, we are concerned not just to know stuff in our heads, but Lord, help us to believe in our hearts. And Lord, help our hearts to respond to you in worship and praise and delight. Lord, we pray that you'd protect us from being kind of just heady Christians who know stuff, but who don't believe and don't obey. And we pray, Lord, help us to lay our lives before you in the things that we're looking at this evening. In Jesus' name. Amen. I should say, with the questions, I just want to reserve the right. Firstly, if you can keep your questions relevant, that's not a critique of any questions that have been asked so far. I haven't seen any yet. Try and keep, if you can keep them on the things that we're looking at, that would be helpful. Also, I always like to have a little opt-out with questions to say, I haven't taught material on this stuff for about the last 15 years. So, basically, if there are questions that I need to go home and think through first, I reserve a right to say, I need to think about that, I'll come back next week. So there we go. So whilst you're writing your questions, let me summarise what I covered last week. I started last week with a defence of our view on creeds and things like that, briefly. And then we went into the history, and you might remember the controversy began with a whole jumble of ideas around the person of God the Son, of who God the Son really is, in the early part of the 4th century. There are a big group of people who basically believed that Jesus was somehow a kind of partial deity, a little light to God the Father's great light. Arius, who was training leaders in Alexandria, lived in a kind of philosophical world that he prized logic, simplicity, absolute divine distance, the idea that God was totally untouchable. And for reasons that we'll look at in a minute, he had this view that the Son, because we describe him as begotten, must be a creature. And you might remember they had some songs and some chants. There was a when he was not. That was like, if you could go back in time far enough to right before the creation of the world, you'd hit a point where the Son was sort of made. And through him, then everything else could be made. And so the Son is not eternal, he claimed. Okay, it's kind of attractive, philosophically neat, pastorally disastrous, as we'll see in a moment. And then we had, so then sort of the crisis breaks with Alexandria, Bishop of Alexandria. He's got his young deacon, Athanasius, saw the dangers, and we'll be looking at their concerns in a bit. But the controversy from Alexandria spread until eventually Constantine, new emperor of Rome, called a council at Nicaea in 325 to settle the matter. And there, all the bishops from across, lots of bishops from across the Christian world, particularly the Eastern world, gathered together to sign and agree the Nicene Creed. The council, though, didn't end the debate. Things continued to kind of roll on. Political shifts occurred, emperors changed, Arius's supporters spent decades to sort of oust the things that had been decided at Nicaea. Athanasius became the main defender of the creed at that point, but you might remember when we looked at his story, he was exiled 5 times, tried on absolutely absurd charges, hunted across Egypt, but refused to surrender the truth that the Son of God really was fully God. And ironically, it was during those years of hiding that he was particularly productive, and the works that then sort of persuaded the church on this stance once and for all. And by 381 AD, the Council of Constantinople sort of confirmed the Nicene Creed. They made some changes to the creed, and it's actually that creed from Constantinople that we refer to now as the Nicene Creed, sort of expanded, affirmed, all of that sort of stuff. Right, let me look at some questions, then we'll try and progress. How do we engage well with the Orthodox or Catholic Church, who also use the Nicene Creed to justify their theology? I think it's a very interesting and important question that I think we have to navigate, that this is part of a sort of shared history, and we need to work through some of these things. I'm basically going to dodge the question by saying there's an excellent little book by Leonardo di Chirico. How do I say his name? Dawn, you work within IFES. He works in Rome. Okay, Leonardo di Chirico, I'll just say it confidently, which is a book called The Nicene Creed, and it specifically it goes through exactly this question about how it relates to folks coming, particularly from a Catholic but also Orthodox background, and the whole book is around that, and I sort of think they do a more thorough job than I'll be able to say right now. Is the creed theologically sound and relevant to modern evangelicals? I think it's really important for us to continue referring back to the creed and looking back to some of these things. I think there is a danger of becoming historically untethered and not understanding why the creed exists. I think there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And therefore, if we're to sort of engage with Jehovah's Witnesses or others, it's important that we know why we believe what we believe and where these things have come from. And therefore, I do sort of think it's important that we are grounded. I think I said quite a bit about this last week, so I'm going to sketch over that. What does communion of the saints and Holy Catholic Church mean? We will cover that next week. So there you go. I'm sort of, these are all non-answers to the questions, aren't they? Could you quickly summarise the defence of the creeds that you talked about last week? I'm going to say it is recorded. I think it's on YouTube, so you can go and watch it in your own leisure, and that will do a better job than just a really brief summary now. I am just not answering questions. That's not helpful, is it? What are the advantages and disadvantages of chanting the creed in the service as liturgy? I think, I mean, we did talk around some of that last week. I think I want to argue that maybe chanting the creed, whilst it's useful to maybe have a rhythm and a, you know, a shared kind of thing that we go through, I think there is something on the positive side. I think there is something profound that whilst people who have grown up in our country and our culture, many of us will have grown up in Anglican churches, and week after week after week, we've been engaging with and speaking over rich, beautiful Trinitarian content that has formed something of a foundation for our faith that maybe we didn't even realise as we were going through and looking at it. And I think there is a There's a real helpfulness to that because it gives us a particular language and approach to understanding what the boundaries are in terms of Trinitarian theology, so that when things get said or we're hearing things or attempted to think things or distort certain things, there's like a warning light that goes off on our dashboard because we've been raised with a kind of a creedal approach that has placed some foundational boundaries in place. So that's what I would say would be a really helpful place for the creeds. I would be really sad if we abandoned the creeds, not simply because I like the wording of it, but because it's quite a good way of teaching a whole church, not just to sort of say from the front, this is what we believe, but for us to be repeating these things. There's something kinesthetic, you know, there's something about us physically doing that together that is grounding for us all. I guess the risk on the other side is thinking that because we say the creeds, that somehow it's merely the repetition of the creed that saves us. And it's useful to always remember that just what we say with our lips isn't, that might be a wonderful statement of our faith, but it also needs to be an expression of our hearts and what's going on. Let's have a look. What else? Why was the Filioque added to the creed? Because one of the that's a very niche question. Well done, whoever asked that question. They maintained arguments after Constantinople in 381. One was this sense of. When we talk about spirit, we'll talk about this a little bit next week, and I'll refer to some of this. So if this is like unhelpful now, but I thought I can't keep saying we'll cover that next week. So I'll say this at least. One of the questions that was maintained between particularly the church emerging on the West, so from Rome particularly, but across the Western world, and the church on the East, particularly around Greece and Turkey and so on, one of the major questions is the spirit. Does the spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? And the question got debated again and again. And ultimately, the reason why we have an Eastern Orthodox Church and a Catholic Church divided over exactly that point as to who is it that sends how the Spirit proceeds or who the Spirit proceeds from. We will talk about that more briefly next week. What else have we got? Oh, there's lots of questions. Have the creed formally been reaffirmed subsequently by the Catholic small c church? And when did the church like the Christadelphian church start to split? I've no idea in terms of the Christadelphian church, and I think the role that the creed still plays now, again, I would refer you to the book called The Nicene Creed by Leonardo di Chirico, because he discusses in great depth how that creed is still being used within Catholic circles now. Right, well, you can keep asking those questions, and I will. You feel free to ask questions through the seminar today, and what I will do is I will capture them at the end, and I'll try and pick up on some stuff next week to cover stuff that I haven't covered tonight. What we're going to look at tonight is particularly the theology, and my hope, prayer, aim for this evening is not that you'll simply be stimulated or entertained, certainly not that you feel a bit clever, I don't think you will anyway, but that in a few weeks' time, we're going to be deep in Christmas carol season, and we'll be singing Christmas carol, singing, O Come All Ye Faithful, and we'll be singing the words, God of God, Light of Light, Very God of Very God, Begotten, not created. And my hope is that this year when you sing that carol, it has a new depth, a new freshness. If you sort of shed a tear when you're singing it, thinking, I know what this means, and it's beautiful and wonderful, and these are precious words, then I will be pleased that we'll have done what we're doing tonight well. So there we go. So before we look at the words of the Nicene Creed itself, which is what I basically want to do in the second half of tonight, and then more into next week to cover some of the other parts of the Nicene Creed that we won't have talked about relating to all of this controversy around the role of the Son, what I want us to do is to kind of understand, firstly, what was central to Arius' way of seeing the world, what shaped his attitudes that meant he'd rejected or disagreed with Trinitarian theology, because it's not as simple as saying we've got Arius, you know, boo, Athanasius way, you know, sort of yah-boo sort of stuff on equal sides, just disagree on theology as though they look at the same passages of the Bible and go, yeah, you say potato, I say potato, you know, we could look at it two different ways. Actually, the more that we look at this, they have utterly different foundations, which is informing their way of seeing the world. And because Athanasius produced so much theological writing, as did those defending Arius, by the way, these arguments are kind of set out for us, and we can begin to kind of piece some things together. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are some things that are just worth noticing. So I thought there might be interesting to look at four things that sort of underpin Arius' worldview. Let's look at the first thing. So the first thing is just rationalism over revelation. To understand Arius, he's highly rationalistic, which sounds really reasonable. I mean, who wants to be irrational? You know, that's not a good thing either, is it? But it's quite difficult to maintain a view of a transcendent God if a fundamental condition of believing in that God is that you can have a totally comprehensive understanding of his utterly understandable to you in every area. You know, we sort of think of the words of Isaiah 55, you know, your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. There's a danger that even though where Arius was using the Bible to make his arguments, it wasn't really the Bible that was driving his views. That actually, that use of the Bible was masking a deeper rationalism that was driving his theology. And there was a presupposition that the key fundamental thing about God, this is a little sort of thing that he comes back to again and again, in order for God to be God, I mean, the essence of godness is that God is the uncreated one. That's the true essence of God, truer than anything else for him. That, and he got there by sort of logical reasoning. If you want to know what God is like, God is the great uncreated one, which we'll come to in a second. Secondly, that God is unitary and solitary. Arius sort of assumed that God's transcendence means that God is utterly singular, solitary, incapable of sharing his nature. And to Arius, if the Son were in any way truly God, God would somehow be divided. And so he had this sort of philosophical base, a kind of a radical oneness and an absolute distance. And that presupposition makes it impossible for him to sort of imagine sort of real distinction alongside real unity within the Godhead. And so the result for him is just simple, you know, the Christ must be a creature because God can have no equals, and if Christ were in any way divine, there would be a sense that God would have a rival. Thirdly, the Son is caused. A basic presupposition for what God must be like for Arius, as I've said, he makes a big play that the true thing about God is that God is the great uncaused one. Anything that has been caused, generated in any way, this notion of begotten or anything like that, just whiffs of creatureliness. And so Arius says, if the Son is generated by the Father, that doesn't fit our vision of God. Therefore, he's a creature. And Arius tended to view Jesus primarily as kind of a great moral example, the greatest creature who sort of became divinized by obedience. What a wonderful example to us. And so for him, salvation basically became a story of ascent. We rise up to God by imitation of Christ, who himself is risen up to godlikeness. Now, just have you got any alarm bells going on? Like, biblically, what's the story? The story is God coming down, joining human flesh, God descending to us in Christ. Fourthly, the Father created the Son to avoid touching the world. Now this was a particularly kind of common view at the time, driven by Plato, but lots of Gnostic Christians had also gone in for it, that God was largely unknowable to most people, or to anyone. And Arius believed that the Son had been made to be the one who could kind of legitimately have contact with the created order, to allow God to basically maintain a distance from the created order. And so the Son was created as the means through which God could create the world and then interact with the world. And the idea was that the transcendent God cannot also be the sort of the immanent God, the God who relates to humanity. And Arius believes that if the Son with human flesh suffered, well, then he definitely can't be God. So instead of confessing the incarnation, the Son takes on a human nature that suffers. He concludes that the Son must be a creature who can change, because he's trying to protect God from any notion of God being changeable in any way. So no conceptual space, if you like, for one person, two natures, or true divinity united to true humanity. It's like makes Orthodox Christianity as we understand it quite difficult for him. And so Arius would say, the Son was created for us, not us for him. Now, before we get to the wording of the Nicene Creed, what I want to do is just take you into some of Athanasius's counter-arguments, see what he says and what's at stake. It's one of the questions, or a couple of the questions, were about how relevant is this for us today? Those kinds of questions. I think this is where this starts to get relevant to us. The first thing is, how does God speak? Does God speak through deduced logic, kind of piecing things together? Or does God reveal himself in a way that is trustworthy? Athanasius, I'll give you a quote from Athanasius. I hope this makes sense, so I'll try and explain it. Athanasius said, it is more pious and more accurate to signify God from the Son and call him Father than to name him from his works only and call him unoriginate. What Athanasius is saying is, you don't try and name God from his works as though we sort of logically deduce from things that exist, and then back up from there to say, God must be a bit like this from our logical frameworks. That places too much emphasis on the idea that human beings are kind of perfectly rational and able to do that and kind of deduce things correctly. As though, you know, even if we had all the parts of the puzzle, that we're, you know, really effective and truthful and honest in a way that we can definitely piece stuff together and get it right. It's like our... it's a sense that for that to work, our logical instrumentation must be perfect. And we know that it isn't, because of our fallen human nature. We don't see the world rightly. We're not calibrated to truth naturally, but idolatry. And so by starting with logic, we sort of end up distorting this one area of theology around logic and how we deduce things about God. The effect is, though, that every other part of Arius's kind of theological outlook ends up getting distorted. You have a distorted view of humanity, that we're kind of rational and capable of deducing what God is like from logic, or at least Arius can, and his followers, not everybody else, sadly, but there you go. But what does it do to our doctrine of God? And this is the second thing. Athanasius points out, if we follow Arius, who is God? That's his like central thing in his argument. Who is this God? Athanasius says, do you know, if you take the view that God is like a logic puzzle, that you take all the clues, you piece it all together and say, huh, here you go, this is God. And you might think, well, is that so bad? Athanasius says this, it's awful because, do you know, if you start with your logical deducing and end up by saying God is the great uncaused one, that's the kind of foundation of God. Do you know what you will never end up calling God? Father. You will never start with all the component parts, piece them together and go, I know who God is. God is Father, Son, Spirit. See, what Athanasius points out about the eternal Son of God, if Arius is right, if there was a when he was not, If there was a time in history before the Son eternally existed, what are you saying about God the Father in that moment before the Son existed? Do you see what happens if the eternal Son, if the Son is not the eternal Son, then the Father isn't the eternal Father? Because to call God the Father makes his fatherhood contingent on the creation of the Son and on us. And so if there was a moment when the Son did not exist, then there was definitely a moment when the Father did not exist. Well, certainly not as eternal Father. And actually then you have this point in history when the Father has changed to become the Father. The very thing that Arius was trying to protect God from, this idea of God changing, is the very thing that he's failed to do. And really what we're saying is that the fatherness of God, the fatherliness of God, is not part of God the Father's essential essence. And so what is? And really for us, the question is, who is that God? Who is God? Arius would say, well, he's the great divine uncaused one. And Athanasius would say, that is not how God reveals himself. And there are some other things to notice that might spring out from that. Thirdly, can we truthfully say that God is a God of love? We know God the Father through God the Son who reveals him. And when we start with the Son, we find the things to say about God. We believe in one God, the Father, not the uncaused one, but Father. If God the Father isn't essentially, eternally, the Father, then what is that God? And of course, the point is that God, whatever it is not a God of love, not eternally. Because there was a moment in history when that God was totally alone. Nothing, no one to love. So who is that God? And that was the question that Athanasius questioned. If our mechanism for deducing the essence of what God is like relies on all our logic as the starting point, if we don't completely start with the Son, as Arius says we can't, then how will we ever know God? God actually becomes unknowable to us. So the issue at Nicaea wasn't just the deity of Christ, but the ultimate issue became, what God do Christians worship? The great uncaused one, or one God, Father, Son, and Spirit? A God who is love, a God who is light. Radically different views on who God is. So at this point, we'd say, well done, Arius. You've redefined the revelation of God. You've mixed up your understanding of the doctrine of humanity and the role of logic. You've removed the fatherhood of God from God the Father. You've removed the notion that God is eternally a God of love. Anything else to which Athanasius would say, there's another thing as well, that only the eternal Son can save. That's the fourth thing. Athanasius points out that Arius' Christ cannot save. His view was that salvation could be defined as humanity being brought into the divine life, to be able to commune with God and have relationship with God in the sort of a spirit of 2 Peter 1:4. He's given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Athanasius would quote that a lot. And his argument was that a creature couldn't offer you what Christ is offering you in the gospel. A creature cannot give divine life. A creature cannot offer you immortality. A creature cannot reconcile the world to God. Because only, and this is a quote from him, only the infinite has the capacity for universal atonement. to bear sin, to conquer death, to destroy Satan, to justify humanity, and send the Spirit are all things that Athanasius mentions that are essential functions of an eternal Son of God. If Christ be only creature, the cross becomes nothing but sentiment. And he rejects this view that of the Arians, that God the Father is distant and unknowable, and argues that that is not Christian. He also, along the way, he has this phrase, a Christ who isn't truly God cannot save. And he says along the way that Arius also, by the way, destroys the Christian life, because Christ's obedience is just that of a superior angel. And he also says, if Christ is just a creature, if we Christians worship him, then what are we other than idolaters? So do you sort of see from all of those things what's at stake and why this matters and why they ended up having these arguments? That it's not just Arius, he seems fun. I quite like Athanasius, he seems quite bright. We're talking about how do we know God? And who is this God? And what is our salvation? So, let's look at the creed. We're 90 minutes in, or 2 hours into the seminar so far. So, yeah, across the 2 weeks, let's go ahead and look at the creed for a start. There we go. Okay, so just to remind you, this is the Latter Creed. This is Constantinople, 381 AD, the kind of final formulation. And we're going to zoom in on the bit about the Son, but we start with, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And I'm not going to say a whole lot more about that, because I think going into Nicaea, sort of everybody kind of agreed on this statement. This wasn't controversial. The oneness of God, the nature of the Father as Almighty. Arians thought they believed in the fatherhood of God until Athanasius pointed out they probably couldn't. Anyway. It's the second bit, so on the next slide where you get to this section here. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Okay, so some different concepts here that we need to kind of piece together to understand what is being said. The first one is this notion of begotten, not made. One Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father. Begottenness, what does begotten really mean? It's quite tricky because you might think, well, begotten just, it sounds like another word for create or make, you know, like how does that solve anything? And we might not recognize that begotten, lots of people have argued that this isn't just kind of, we might think of the word begotten as kind of invented language, but five times in the New Testament with reference to Jesus, particularly in John 1 and 1 John, you have this phrase, the only Son of God. The old translators used to translate as begotten. The problem was, the Arians said, well, sort of what that actually means is unique sonship. It means made. Come on, let's just call it what it is. It means made. The Father made the Son. And so Athanasius said, well, no, let's stick to the word begotten, but we need to add some definitions to it or to explain it. And so Athanasius basically said, we need to use the word begotten to spell out the Son was not made. There's a difference between begetting and making. When you make something different from yourself. You know, humans make cakes. God makes human beings. God did not make his Son. And when one begets, you beget something that is the same as yourself. Humans beget humans, but the Father begets the Son. And if the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal. And there's something significant here. We must not conflate the persons of the Trinity. What Nicaea was trying to maintain was a view that God is one. There are not multiple gods. And the Trinity is not an expression of three divine equals or rivals in some way. But there are three persons in the Godhead, and they are distinct. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and so on and so on. So we can't say the Father died on the cross. That's nonsense. And we can't say the Father was begotten, okay, because that's also not true. But there is this sense of eternal generation. It's hyperphysical. It's outside the physical realm. It's infinite. It doesn't take place in time, and it's ineffable. It can't fully be sort of explained by or comprehended by the human mind. So this notion of eternal generation does not mean that the Father created the Son's essence, but the Father communicates the essence that he shares with and through the Son. And I think that's the thing that's sort of being communicated by some of these words that we have in the Creed. Let's look at the second thing, though, the kind of sense of one in essence or substance with the Father. This is the most debated term, though, in Nicaea and still now in some circles. Because the writer of the Creed had to try and use language, and they couldn't rely just simply on kind of Bible language because those things were so disputed, so they wanted to clarify what do we really mean. So they had this sense of one being or substance with the Father, being of the same essence or being as the Father. And the reason, it's quite difficult, it's complex to explain. Let me give some reasons to why this was so controversial. It's partly because the word for substance isn't found in the Bible, and until the third century wasn't even being particularly used in theological ways. Also, people were operating in different languages, and as they took away the formulation in different languages, they were very aware that the overlap of words are not neat and tidy. The specific meaning of a word in Greek is different to a specific meaning of a word in Latin. And even for us reading it now, the English, the words don't quite cohere. It's not a natural overlap in every case. So in Latin, you could have the idea of one substance, but the closest Greek word could also mean person. And so they had these arguments where a whole group of people were saying, well, hold on, you're saying that the Father and the Son are one person. I thought that was the opposite of what you were arguing for somewhere else. And so you had these sort of people going, well, actually, just the language. I mean, it's Babel worked out. I often think it's like when the EU try and codify their laws and people take the laws back to their native countries. It's like the precision that's required to not just say this is what the wording says, but this is what the wording means. So we limit the definition of words is essentially what was going on through Athanasius following the council here. So one of the Greek words that would later be used to speak of the persons of the Trinity, in early understanding, that was used to affirm the oneness of God. I mean, it's so confusing and complex. Now, some people have also suggested that Emperor Constantine actually valued a bit of ambiguity because it allowed people to read different things into, you know, could sort of read in whatever you wanted to read in a little bit. But it was important for Athanasius, following the initial creed in 325, to then, you know, devoting his life to saying, this is what we mean by this stuff, and maintaining the nuance. Also, it's worth being aware that the Rite of Nicaea, what they're trying to do is not neatly tie everything up so that everything is perfectly defined. What they were trying to do is maintain a scriptural nuance of affirming the divinity of the eternal Son and affirming the particularity of the persons of the Godhead. So the Father is not the Son, and so on, as we said before. So for now, they settled on this idea, the Father and the Son having the same essence or substance or some sort of being or some of these different ways. Now, I need to introduce some more characters. There is a little picture. Sorry if this isn't helpful. But I need to introduce you to the Cappadocian fathers. These guys, Basil, Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, who was the brother of Basil, and then another Gregory of Nazianzus. It would be helpful if the two Gregories were brothers, I always think. But anyway, Basil, Gregory, and Gregory. At first, they were skeptical of parts of the creed, and particularly this language of divine substance. It sounded to them a little bit sort of Greek philosophy, a bit as though if you could go back far enough in time, you know, before the creation of the world, before everything, you could sort of find a time where there was like a deep blob of godness, you know, like an orb of, you know, or something like, you know, like a, yeah, a god blob. And the Father and the Son kind of created or made or formed out of this sort of god blob. And then you've got two smaller god blobs, you know, like two toys made out of the same sort of plastic molding or whatever. But the danger that they spotted or were very concerned about is that if we're not careful, people might think we believe in two different gods here. Or worse than that, as bad as that, if we've got kind of two god blobs, or three if you include the spirit, when you put the three together, it's like each of them are a third of God, of godness. And I don't know, like, ridiculous idea, a bit like the Power Rangers. You know, when they come together, you know, it's morphing time, whatever. Like, all, like, we combine our powers and that's when we become God. Like, three things, a third of the substance each that together make up God. And they said, no, that is not how we envisage the Trinity at all. There are some profound, unhelpful ways. Think about that predominantly, that God is not one. So not wanting that, but rather the Father begetting the Son, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. This is the Trinity, not three gods, not each bringing a third of the substance of divinity together, but eternally together. Father, Son, Spirit, three persons, one God. And so in the end, Athanasius, and he tracked the development of this through his own writings, resolved it by using a particular Latin word to describe the Father and the Son of the same substance, being, meaning of the same kind. And his key thing was that the Son is not a lesser kind, a lesser being than the Father. And then the Cappadocian Fathers took up Athanasius' writing with this three sense of the person language, which is, I think, a Bible word that they were using, but they also shifted its meaning slightly during the fourth century to clarify some things. But by the end of the fourth century, it all came out in the wash, because basically the Cappadocian Fathers led the way on all of this stuff to get us to a point of saying one God, shared essence, substance, not meaning that divine stuff, but of the same kind, three different persons. And that only really came out after 381 that they had this view settled. Now, in the West, the wording for oneness, they stuck with substance. In the East, they stuck with a different word for essence, and there's still sort of understandings of the Trinity that flow out even today, 1700 years later, from how they've envisaged this. But thirdly, let's go on to think about this, because the next thing that was being communicated. Do you remember I said last week one of the common ideas around the time the Son was a lesser God, and that was quite a popular idea. Well, the Cappadocians kind of wanted to tackle this front and center, and so they to describe the Father as the fountainhead, the Father begetting the Son, it's distinct from the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. There's something in the essence of God the Father that he communicates, radiates, that God is sort of outgoing, outpouring. And that's essentially what God is like eternally. And so that's why they sort of included some of these phrases here as an expression of what it means that Father and Son and Spirit, the same substance, God of God. God of God. Kevin DeYoung makes the point that this isn't like a superlative, like Holy of Holies or King of Kings, but rather saying the eternal Son is from the eternal Father, Holy God, not simply a part of God or not part of a God, but God of God. Light of light carries the kind of same kind of energy. The Son has the same essence of the Father. The Son is not a lesser light. It radiates the Father's light. It's the essence of the Father communicated. Or very God of very God. Very is an ancient way of saying truly. It's a way of defending against this idea that the Son is a shade of divinity. And the Arians also could not have agreed with this. So it's a way of seeing them off. And just to see them off, finally, the Creed of Nicaea drives a stake through the heart of Arianism with the words, the Son is not made. There you go. Can't say it any clearer than that. We've said lots of positive things. We've got one little negative here, not made. So there's the conclusion. The Son is not made. The Son is not sharing a partial divinity. There's not God's stuff that precedes the Father or anything else. And so here we go with some of those key categories: begotten, not created, and so on. Now, I want to talk just briefly before we finish about some outcomes from Nicaea, because I think there are some strange little unpredictable outcomes from the Creed of Nicaea that are just worth sort of spotting. And so I've put together six of these that I thought you just might find interesting or useful, just to be aware. Again, if you've got questions on thinking, is this really relevant? Does this really matter? What would happen if I never knew about Nicaea? What happens if it just sort of passed away into the passages of time and whatever else? I think Christians would still get together and write creeds to rewrite them, even if we lost them again. And I think these are some of the things that have been the outworking of from Nicaea. Firstly, number one, God has no hidden self. There's nothing deeper in the Father than his fatherhood. The Father did not choose to become a father at some point. The Son is the eternal Son, and the Father is the eternal Father. There's never been a time when the eternal Father wasn't the eternal Father. And that's so important, because it's not as though God is hiding. Like, functions, like, we really are dealing with the true God. I'll come back to this in a second. But God has no hidden self. There's not a truth, a fundamental, foundational truth about God that has not been revealed to us in some way. Secondly, I think it changed our view of how we do theology to start with revelation, not philosophy. Christianity doesn't start with logic. It starts with God's self-revelation. And I think what Athanasius encourages us to do is to approach our doctrine with humility. Sometimes people say, oh, we don't like creeds, and they're using this non-biblical language and all that sort of stuff, not realizing that they're sort of projecting onto the Nicene Creed, or to the creeds, the very thing that Nicaea sort of protected us from, having logic as our starting point. And actually, what the creed states is deep biblical truth about God's self-revelation, and kind of, I think there's something fundamental here about holding two things simultaneously and maximally without fudging a compromise that says, well, it doesn't really work, so we've got to somehow shove these things together and force a compromise. You know, taking the divinity of the second person of the Trinity and saying fully God and fully man, and we hold those things together because they are a priority, that we hold these things together without compromise. Logic would say, no, that doesn't compute. Let's say he's a half God and half man or something. Instead, the creeds, relying on the scriptures, enable us to hold positions carefully together without having to neatly force things to cancel each other out. And I think that's profound and important in Christian theology. Thirdly, all theology is connected. I think the work of Athanasius, pointing out the mistakes that Arius makes, if you distort one thing, that has implications because everything is connected. We shouldn't think of the foundations of Christian theology as though there's sort of a jumble of ideas, or sort of, you know, like a beliefs that we've picked out of a catalogue, and you walk around in a carrier bag with a whole jumble of different beliefs, and that's okay. Instead, we ought to think about our Christian theology as a framework, an intricate grid. And every point on the grid is interconnected. And if you change the location of one point of the grid, every other point on the grid gets warped and distorted. So we start messing around, as we saw with Arius, start messing around with the divinity of the Son. Everything else starts to move around after that. And there are some implications for that. And again, within our culture now, there isn't really, you know, we struggle to believe in truth, struggling to believe in truth that is held coherently together, and we do kind of carry our beliefs with it as a jumble. There's something profound about thinking, no, we hold things together with a degree of consistency and credibility. Fourthly, that God is knowable. It sort of ties in from that first point, that God has not hidden himself. One of the principles of Nicene theology is that the God who acts in history is the God who is real in eternity. God has not hidden himself. God is not unknowable. When you see the Trinity at work in salvation, this is not a mask God has put on to sort of make himself explainable. It's not as they go, oh, I sort of present myself as a father because that's a concept that they'll sort of understand as human beings, but actually, I'm really a very different kind of God, you know, as though God is very hidden and secret and just kind of projects certain things that are not fundamentally true. And suddenly we'll sort of get to heaven and be either deeply disappointed or just aware suddenly we never really knew God. Well, that's profoundly terrifying, I think. Instead, what Nicaea points out to us, what we see in the scriptures, the God who acts in history is the God who is real in eternity. God is essentially, foundationally, and eternally Father, Son, Spirit, one God, three persons. A God who is love, not just has love as a temporary category. A God who is love because he's forever been loving. A God who is Spirit, who is light, essentially and always. And this is how God relates to you. And I think it's wonderful. I think it changes. It means there is truth, there is reality, there is God, and we do know what he is like. Because this wonderful Trinitarian God reveals who he is in human history. Fifthly, the unity of the Trinity. Athanasius argued that despite the brokenness of the world and how sort of everything feels like it's churn and competition and everything else, Athanasius wants to argue, no, because the Trinity is united. You see unity play out everywhere. He has this very long piece where he basically compares the God the Son to a musician and the universe is his lyre, you know, and kind of playing a tune. And sort of says, you know, you just see the wonderful love and unity of the Trinity played out in every area of life, not just occasionally in marriage or wherever it is, but everywhere. And it's worth you knowing that it's thoughts like that from Athanasius that inspired Bach. An orchestra is a great sort of reflection of the unity of the Godhead and how the self-giving nature of God plays out in a beautiful harmony in order to kind of declare the goodness of God with a beauty and a precision and an interwovenness. It's a testimony to God's care for his creation. It's worth you knowing there's some weird outworkings that are quite significant. And sixthly, and I think most profoundly, this God is worthy of worship. That we don't just get to define God in terms that we like, that suit us and suit our imagination. As if we just sort of wake up in the morning, I like to think of God a bit like this. I'd like it a bit more if God felt a bit more like that to me. I'm just going to follow that kind of God. These saints of old went before us to help us because they cared that we should not be idolaters and worship falsely. And it is essential. It's a priority that we worship the eternal Son. And it's right that we worship and honor the Spirit. And actually, this is what we are made to do. Worship Father, Son, and Spirit. And the last thing is just to repeat the warning I said during the Q&A. We believe in the Father. That's how the creed starts. When we say the creed, we're not merely affirming orthodoxy, as if to go, that is a factual statement of Christianity, that yes, that is true of what Christians believe. What we're doing is we are engaging in a shared experience of declaring, we believe in this God, not just any God, not just God in the ether, this God, reciting the creeds. And I'm well aware of what I said, you know, reciting the creeds is not the same as exercising saving faith. But to claim we have faith and yet not know what we believe also is unhelpful, really destabilizing to our faith. So we're saying this is the God that we worship when we say the creed together. I've gone over on time. We'll say the creed together next week. So what I was going to get us to do tonight. But let me pray. Father God, we pray, Lord, help us with heads full, maybe. Lord, we pray that as we go home, our hearts will be full as we kind of chew through these things. Be energized to, you have spoken, you have revealed yourself. That we do know what you're like, that we're not living in fear and dread. What a remarkable thing that you, Lord Jesus, entered this world in order to save and redeem us, to call us your people, and to bring us home to you. And we want to praise you and worship you and delight in you. We pray, Lord, rather than simply just understanding in our heads, that you would help us to believe in our hearts, and that belief and faith would lead us to a life of worship and delight in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Faith. You may go.